Let us turn to Matthew's Gospel again, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be considering this afternoon verses 57 to 68. We have Christ before the council. So Matthew 26 and verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Amen. So as we continue to consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on his way to the cross, we have Christ before the council. And three things this afternoon. Firstly, we see a council of corruption. Verses 57 to 62. Then there is a confession of Christ's kingdom. Verses 63 and 64. And then we see the contradiction of sinners. In verses 65 to 68. So firstly then, the council of corruption. And so Christ was taken, arrested, considered in the previous verses, and brought away to appear before a court of the visible church of God. So that's what's going on here. There's an assembly here of the scribes and elders, we could say the ministers and governing elders of the church at that time, the visible church. Yes, it was an unfaithful church, and yet the form of the church was still there. Christ had been worshipping in the temple under, in that sense, under the auspices of this church, even until this time. And so what we see here in this council, in this assembly, we're reminded that while it is important that, well, we're to remember that Christ's church is his kingdom, and there's an order in his kingdom, and there's a government in his kingdom, and so there are officers. There are those that Christ has set to govern, to rule, and there are those to teach. And so we have ministers and elders particularly, and there is, and we see that they're to be coming together when there are things to be decided for the order in the church. And so the Bible holds out this, there's a presbytery of elders doing things, and there's a synod or a council making decisions there in Jerusalem. But just because there is an assembly here or in any place, and just because there are those who might have been ordained to office at that place and gathered together, doesn't mean that the assembly is for good. There can be a court of the visible church, and there can be people there who are all, in that sense, they have the right pedigree. If we think of the priests, know, they were in the right line. They could trace their genealogy. Now, it would seem in the times of Christ and in the first century that the Romans had got their fingers in some way in terms of whose turn it was to be high priest and so on. Things weren't as they ought to have been yet, and yet these were the Aaronic priests there. So they had the right pedigree. They would have worn the right robes. But you can have all that and you can have a court that is full of corruption. You can have a court of the church like here that is absolutely against Christ. And so what that means is that we're not to be persuaded by a mere show of formality or by the glitz and glamour in that sense of pomp and splendour. And whether we're thinking, you know, we can think of in the Roman Catholic Church and the robes, the mitres and all those things. But it can be just as well in a Presbyterian assembly. What matters is, are they for God or against Him? Are they for Christ or against Him? And what we see here is that you can have all the right things in place, and we're not to despise those right things in a right order of doing things, but you can have all that and yet be dead against God and against His Word. And that's what we see here. So how can we discern? Well, we have to come back to the basics. What does Christ say? By their fruits you will know them. We're looking for the fruits of righteousness. We're examining their decisions by the Word of God. And we come back to that soon. So what we have here is an assembly, but it's an assembly of wicked men. Though they have the names of and filled the offices of ministers in Christ's church, His Old Testament church. And here is, this is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Psalm 22, the words of Christ there through David, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet." Just a connection there, the assembly of the wicked enclosed Christ, they pierced His hands and feet. We know the Romans literally pierced Christ's hands and feet. But it was the Jews that handed them over. And the Jews and the priests here, the high priest and scribes and elders, they did have an important part to play in Christ's once for all time sacrifice. There are some who suggest that the priests were acting in a sense as priests in relation to Christ's sacrifice. Because if there's going to be a sacrifice, there need to be priests. But the priests here, their involvement was not to offer Christ up as a sacrifice to God. The Bible is clear, and whether we're thinking of the Old Testament types and the order in Israel, the priests were to be a certain type of man, certainly physically unblemished, pointing to that they were to be holy men. And so also, particularly for this sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews is so clear, not only was there the need for a perfect sacrifice, but also for a perfect priest, for one whose hands were undefiled. And so, no, their part was not to offer up as priests Christ to God. And neither was their part to mediate between God and men. So in the Old Testament, in different sacrifices, we see that the priest would lay his hands often on the animal, and confessing the sins of the people over the animal, and then of the person or people, and then the animal being sacrificed to God. So symbolically, the sinner, his sins being forgiven for the sake of that sacrifice. But that's not the place of the priests here. They weren't coming confessing their sins. No, they were adding to their sins in the sins of Israel. They themselves They were separate from God because of their sins. They couldn't mediate between God and man in any way. Christ is the only mediator. Now, their part here, and an important part in God's plan, was in rejecting Christ. Here we see what was prophesied, what Christ had already, numbers of times, had put before the Jews. That they, the builders of Israel, they, the leaders of Israel, were going to reject the one who God had chosen. But God would raise him up. We look back in Matthew 21, and that's where Christ told that parable of the husbandmen and the vineyard, and how those husbandmen eventually they killed the son of the owner, and he did come and then destroy, the father came and destroyed the vineyard. But we read there in Matthew 21 verse 42, Jesus bringing this home to them, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. But now, Christ's hour hadn't yet come. That was not their hour. Now, it was their hour. And they had him, and they were ready to hand him over. And so they formed this council. And we read there, then, in verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. So remember, all the disciples had forsaken Christ and fled. Now we're told that Peter followed him far off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Well, maybe you say, well, at least Peter's there. Isn't that good? But why was he there? Was he there in repentance to stand with his master, with his Lord? Was he there to at least be with him in this suffering that he must undergo? Now he was there, it would seem more out of curiosity. He was there to see the end. What's going to come of this? He wasn't looking. We know he wasn't at this point looking, neither were the other disciples, looking to the resurrection. They'd forgotten. They'd forgotten those things. He was there, not out of courage, not in courage, but more in curiosity. But notice also what comes. He's in the vicinity, but what comes on his way there? He followed from afar off. Now again, we might say, well, isn't that prudent to follow from afar off? You know, then he won't get taken himself. But I think we can rightly see Peter's actions here as a precursor to his denial. Not only, I mean, he's putting himself in the place of temptation. He doesn't go and stand with Christ. He puts himself with the servants of the high priest. But also, he's far from Christ. He's not aligning himself with Christ, even now, but hanging back. Matthew Henry says, here began Peter's denying him, for to follow him afar off, is by little and little to go back from him. It's a warning to us. See, the time of trial, there will come particular times of trial when we're put on the spot and say, well, okay, are you for him or against him? And it will be put upon us and we'll have that decision to make. But a long time before, there will come those particular times of trial. There'll be those times when we're called to follow after him faithfully, and or we have the choice to just hang back with the choice just to half-heartedly go on, to not so vigorously follow after Christ. We need to beware, we need to know ourselves before God, know our weakness, to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. And as we think, continue in this counsel, in this trials, we continue in verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Notice verse 59 that they're not interested in the truth. It's truly a kangaroo court. It's set up for the conclusion, the outcome that they want. They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That's what they want. And so they're seeking to validate themselves. They're seeking to the following a form of justice. Again, mentioned it's not enough. So there can be the right order. There can be people there who in the right offices, even in a court. There's the moderator. There's the clerk. There's the whatever. Very often in churches, there will be those who have a certain end in view. They have a certain goal. Often it comes down to power and who will lead in terms of a direction in a denomination or whatever it might be. And great care is often taken to follow the rules. And when I say rules, I don't mean the rules of Scripture. I don't mean the moral law. That's not what they're concerned about. They're concerned about their power, their prestige, their agenda. But to follow the code book or to follow the church order. Now, we're not to despise order. It's good and proper that there be an orderly way of doing things. And particularly when there are a large number of churches gathered together in various courts, and might think of, you know, in a presbytery, a number of churches, and in a synod or in a general assembly, many more. When you've got, it's like it is in a large family, there needs to be a certain order just to get through the day and through the week. There needs to be an orderly way of doing things, otherwise it's chaos. And so it is in any large group of people or large body or organisation. It's good to have an order and so that these things can be known, to have that order written down. But when that order, when that code, when that church order becomes a millstone in the sense around the neck, and when that becomes a thing that is used to oppose truth rather than uphold truth, when that is used, procedure and such things, to keep down those who are seeking to bring the church back to the Bible, back to the truth of God's word, back to morality, the biblical morality, that is wickedness. And that's what we see here. They're seeking to do things in that orderly way. See, there's a form of justice. They're seeking witnesses. But they're false witnesses. But they don't care so long as it's done in an orderly way. But we ought not to be surprised at this. We see it, and we ought not to be surprised, because if they did these things to our Lord Jesus, then they'll do these things to his disciples. But Jesus himself, he warns us. And he speaks of being brought before councils and so on. And that's not just councils in the world. That's councils in the church. And so back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues and their churches. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And then, just a bit further on there, in chapter 10, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear not them, therefore. And so we can think of the apostles, different times, brought before councils, in an orderly way in that sense, persecuted. Think of the reformers, think of Luther, the various councils that he appeared before, particularly at Worms, and how they seeking to use their order to oppose the truth of God and of his word. And this is what we see here. We're not to be surprised at these devices. We might, at the time, some of you have experienced some of these things. There might be a measure of surprise because, in betrayal in that sense. Because these are those who have been friends, or you've counted as Christian brothers, whatever it might be. But we're not to be surprised because this is how they've treated our Lord Jesus. But then, so they sought false witnesses, but we're told they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now it's hard to find witnesses against Christ because he was without sin. But also, and we're told in Mark's Gospel, there were many who came, but they found none who agreed together. Their witness agreed not, Mark records. Now what they were looking for was, what were they looking for? They were looking for at least two witnesses that agreed. Well, we see that they came to two witnesses. Who agreed in their story. But why was that? Well, it's because the Bible, well, that's the biblical standard of evidence is two or three witnesses. See, no one is to be condemned by the mouth of one witness. It needs to be either two witnesses or, well, a confession in that sense. But listen here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verse 15. And notice also, we see the standard, but also how serious it is when there is a false witness. This is in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against the man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Just a few things there. Notice, so two or three witnesses, that is what's required, so that there's not just depending on one person. And who were to be judging? Well, the priests and the judges. So exactly as we have here, a court with the priests and the judges, the elders of the land, who would make diligent inquisition. But also notice how clear the scriptures are on the wickedness of a false witness and the significance. If this person bore witness falsely, they would receive the same penalty that the person they were witnessing against falsely would have received. And so here is a court of the Church of God, and they are willingly, willfully, wickedly devising these things, setting themselves up against God and his anointed. They're doing so with a form of justice, but even that, they're willingly seeking false witnesses. They knew they had nothing on Christ, the only just man, and yet they wanted him dead. And so they did it this way. We see their hypocrisy. They were strict in that sense on one thing, needs to be the two witnesses, but they didn't care about the lies and the false witness. So they found these two false witnesses, who agreed in their testimony that this fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, how is this a false witness? Didn't Jesus say this or something like it? Let's just look over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and from verse 19 to 21. Well, we can look there in verse 18 to 21. And so John's the only one who records this account that's referred to here. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" For Christ had cleared the temple early in his ministry. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Now, it's sometimes said, well, that when Christ was saying this, he was pointing to himself. Now, we're not told that, and so we can't really base anything on that. But what we are told is that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And that also the disciples, they later remembered this and believed this word, understanding he was talking about the temple of his body. And so when we think of this account, what's happening here in terms of these false witnesses, they were remembering some things that Jesus had said, but he'd said it not about the temple, and even if it was about the temple, it wasn't despising the temple. You know, Christ was speaking of his own body, and that much was clear, but also even if someone was saying, "Oh, well, you pull down this temple and I'm so zealous for the worship of God that I want to build it up and I'll do that as quickly as I can. Even, you know, if I could, I'd do it in 3 days." Well, it's not despising the temple or blaspheming God's temple to do it. It would be great zeal. But rather there's a twisting of words, a misconstruing of what Christ said, a twisting of his intent as well. This again, that there are these false witnesses, again, fulfilling prophecy, Psalm 27, verse 12. "False witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." So we're given a look into the council of corruption, the corrupt Jewish council. But this is the context for Christ, in the midst of all this false witness and lies, for Christ to testify and to confess who he was, who he is, and his kingdom. And so secondly, the confession of Christ's kingdom. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So this witness that had been brought by these two false witnesses, The high priest, in a sense, he jumped on it. He's thinking, well, at least this is something. So what are you going to say, Jesus, to this? Why don't you answer it? But we're told Jesus held his peace. Didn't say anything. Now why didn't Jesus answer these false allegations? Why didn't he put them in their place? Why even these two who agreed in their misconstruing of what he'd said? We do see in the scriptures there is a time, there's a place to answer false allegations. We do have that the Bible speaks of speaks of a good name and how that is something to be regarded and defended in certain circumstances. Our own and our neighbour's good name. In Proverbs 22 verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We see the apostles at different times, don't we? In that sense, speaking, answering allegations. The apostle Paul particularly, we see in before different councils and courts. But there's also a time when it's right to forgo that right for God's glory. And for Christ, particularly here, it was to fulfill prophecy. Well, we can say, yes, it was to fulfill prophecy. We look back in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There is a time to answer. There's a time to remain silent, and this was the time for Christ to remain silent. He was to be unjustly put to death. And so for him to answer at that time, to answer and defend himself, to defend his good name, would only prolong in that sense or put off that which he had come for. But then the priest continued, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered. Why did Jesus answer? Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Why did Jesus answer? Some years ago when I was teaching, preaching through the Ten Commandments and under the Ninth Commandment, we considered something of witness bearing and also the matter of being placed under oath and such things. And expressed the view and said that what we have here is that there is a right to be silent, a right not to incriminate yourself also before a court, but that when there is an oath placed upon us by a lawful authority, that we're not to refuse that oath, and that's what's going on here, that Christ is before a court, the high priest has placed him under oath, and so he answers. And in the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, it speaks to some of those things, not this example, but to that matter of oaths, vows and oaths and those things. But on considering this passage in this week and thinking about these things and reading some other commentators, I do wonder now whether Christ was actually being put under oath. Certainly the high priest is using that language, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ. But was he actually, officially, formally putting Christ under oath? As in, was it like in a court that he was having Christ there as the defendant and saying, put your hand on the Bible and swear that you will say the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, as it were. Because, and the reason I say, well, is he doing that, is because in the New Testament, we do find this sort of language used when it's actually not anything like a court. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, there's legion, that legion of demons in the demoniac, saying to Christ, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, Christ did cast legion into the herd of pigs. Was that because Christ had been placed under oath by the demon? Was the demon a lawful authority? No, by no means. Also, in another place, in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, there were those Jewish exorcists who were going about and thinking they could sort of piggyback on Paul's authority and cast out demons by Jesus whom Paul preached. And that didn't work out very well for them, but we're told they said to the demons, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preached. We're not to understand that they were placing the demons under oath, but they were solemnly charging in that sense and commanding. And so Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, at the end of that epistle, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read in the churches. He wasn't placing the Thessalonians under oath to do this, but he was charging them, exhorting them earnestly in that sense. And so that here also, it would seem that this is not Christ being placed under oath so that he was forced to give an answer. No, it's something else. Matthew Paul says, it doth not appear that they had given any such oath to him. The guilty person was not wont to be forced by an oath to accuse himself, neither was it very probable that our Saviour should have taken such an oath. Now what we can see here, though, first is again the wickedness of the high priest. These men, they had their form of religion. They didn't shy from taking the Lord's name, from using the religious language in advancing their wicked cause. But why did Christ speak now? Because now was an opportunity for him to positively confess and tell them who he was. He's been asked, is this who you are? Yes, I am. Thou hast said. And he declares who he is. The Son of God. Christ, the Son of God. That's who I am. In Mark's Gospel, it's just, here thou hast said. You've said it, Caiaphas. That's right. In Mark's Gospel, I am. That's who I am. Throughout his ministry, there were times when Christ had said to those he healed, don't go and tell everyone who I am. Because they had the wrong idea. And because so many weren't looking for one to come and save them from their sins, but one to save them from the Romans. And so they would do the wrong thing. They'd just want him to be a king to lead them out in battle against the Romans. But now was the time, the hour of his revelation. So he says, no, this is who I am. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one promised. And I am the Son of God. And then he continues, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And again, this isn't brand new information. He's putting before the priests and the scribes and the elders, the leaders in Israel, what he's been teaching for his ministry. We read, and he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 110, we'll sing that shortly, speaks of how David's son, David's Lord, would sit at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what the Messiah would do. And in Daniel, Daniel spoke of that one likened to a son of man. We read those verses at the beginning of the service. And who would come to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. And he says, you say these things, you ask upon the Christ, the Son of God, yes I am. And this is what you're going to see, the evidence of it. You'll see the evidence. I will rise again. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to send forth my Holy Spirit, my church, my kingdom will expand in the world. And one day, you will also see me coming in the clouds of heaven. We'll consider this language in some detail in Matthew 24 and 25. It's referring to the end, to Christ coming again. How is it that the priests, the high priests and the elders and scribes would see that? The Bible holds out that resurrection, the general resurrection at the last day. And so that when Christ does come down, all will have been raised. And every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierce him. And that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And so he sets himself before them. But then, lastly, the third point, the contradiction of sinners. We have their response. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So we see their wicked sentence, God's truth, our Lord Jesus and who he is, him claiming to be who he is, it's called blasphemy. And this is consistent with through his ministry. They've taken up stones previously to stone him when he claimed to be equal with God. Again, it doesn't matter how pious looking someone is, or whether all the formalities are followed, if God's truth and God's Son are opposed. We can think of Athanasius of old, his title in that sense, or nickname, you know, Contra Mundum, against the world. It didn't matter to him whether all the world, all the councils, all the synods, whatever they were against him if they were against the truth. Here is a very clear example, also as we see there, their blasphemy and their sentence, he is guilty of death, that we must always come back to the Bible. This is where, I don't have, this is where we must always come back to the scriptures, the standard of truth. This is the standard by which all the judgments of men and all the councils of the church and their decisions and their confessions and their creeds have to be judged. We have to come back to the Bible. As Isaiah says, in chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we thank God for godly ministers he's given to the church through the ages. We thank God for good creeds and confessions that have come also from church councils. But they are made of but men and men. Sinners, while they be upon the earth, and that assembly of men can be directly opposed to God. So we have to be going always to the scriptures. What do they say? Do the scriptures condemn Christ to death? No, they do not. He is life. So there's that wicked sentence, but then those wicked actions, and we see then something more of the beginning of the physical humiliation of Christ in the sense of his suffering and his passion. He's already been arrested, hands laid on him. That humiliation of being taken prisoner and taken into the council. But then, being spit upon, being buffeted, being hit, being mocked. Prophesy to us. You say you're a prophet, prophesy to us. The Jews didn't have power to execute him. They were powerless in that sense, but they could humiliate and despise him. And these things too, we see the fulfillment of what was prophesied. Again and again, we see, this is what God said would happen. It had to happen this way. Psalm 22, verse 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion, roaring against him, mocking him, abusing him. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God had opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were stonied at thee, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There was much more suffering to come, but this was the beginning of it. In chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Why did this happen to Christ? Why did this happen to Christ? There's different lessons that we can learn. We can learn about, in terms of counsels of men and how we are to beware of men and to be looking for fruits and to be taking all things through the scriptures and in terms of those counsels. And we see the opposition of the Jews and the Jewish leaders to Christ. But why did this happen to Christ? Why did he receive this unjust, why was he dealt with so unjustly at the hands of men? And why was he spit upon and beaten with their hands? And why was he mocked so? This was necessary, not because he had sinned, because he never sinned. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Why? What does Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It was necessary that this would happen to Christ. And remember, he did it willingly. He went there willingly. He could have, even just before, asked the Father and angels would have come down and rescued him and defeated all his enemies. He could have stood up and dismissed this court by his authority, but no, he endured it. And silently until that time of testimony, and now this being despised by men, so that he could save his people from their sins. Because we deserve this and much more for our sins, because we have set ourselves against God by our sin. And so look here and see the humiliation that you deserve for your sin. And know that Christ died and that he suffered there and endured this for his people. And he is held out before us today. the Saviour of sinners. If you believe on him, you can see here what he did for you. And you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He was spat upon. He was buffeted. His face slapped and mocked for me. Can you say that? Can you say that? But also, for our example, because if they did these things to our Lord, we're not to expect any better. Why would we get it any better than what our Saviour had gotten? Because as he was going to the cross, so there would be a cross set before and given to each one who would follow after him. If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so for our encouragement too, for our example, here is how to endure affliction. Looking to the Father and trusting ourselves to the Father, looking to the joy beyond the cross. Here is Paul in Hebrews 12, there's a race set before us. There's a fight to fight. There are hardships to endure. How are we going to do that? How are we going to run that race set before us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, he's just spoken of that glory that awaited, and he's looking to that. But he had the cross to endure first, and he was looking beyond the cross. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. See, I don't think any of us here have resisted, have shed blood in that sense, in the way of righteousness for Christ's sake. There's been opposition. There's been loss. There's been reproach. But we haven't yet resisted unto blood. We don't know what the Lord has in store. But let us now be faithful, trusting in Christ, following after him, looking to his example. Amen. So let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of thy word. We're reminded that however high men may be in this world, and however in the right in that sense, in terms of religiosity and formality, yes, there can be all these things, and yet absolute opposition unto thee. Do keep us from trusting in men. Keep us from trusting in forms, in ceremonies. Have us to be always going to thy word and proving all things by it. But also, Lord God, that enable us to see in Christ and his suffering, the beginnings of these sufferings, what we deserve. To be looking to him for salvation, and also to be learning from him, that we would not be weary and faint in our minds when there is contradiction of sinners, but rather following him in obedience and seeking thy glory. We ask through Christ our Saviour. Amen.